Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to continue our time of worship this morning in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. So please turn there in your Bibles. I appreciate those songs. They are the beginning of the worship that we're going to have today, because the passage we're looking at today is Peter, the Apostle Peter, as he's writing to those believers in Asia Minor, praising the Lord, leading them in praise and glory and appreciation and magnification of our great Savior God through Christ. And so I trust that this is a time of worship for you as well as we look in the Word of God today. As I was studying the text that we're going to be looking at today, I was reminded of the story that Jesus told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, you remember this illustration he used at the end of his sermon. It was the illustration of a wise man who built his house on the what?
Sand.
On the rock. The rock. The wise man built on the rock. But I appreciate the zeal. That's good. And Jesus said what? He said there was a wise man, and he built his house on the rock. And the person who listens to my words and obeys them and applies them in his life or her life is like that wise man. But there was another man, right? He said there was also a foolish man. And he was the one, conversely, who listened to my words and did not apply them. And he built his house on the
sand.
That's right. And so Jesus, as he was closing the sermon, saying, be the wise man. Build your house on the foundation of my truth. And I was thinking about that. What Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, is not exactly the same point that our Lord was making there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But that image of the wise person who builds his house on the solid rock of truth of Christ and who he is does remind me of what Peter wrote here and what his purpose was in the writing of these verses for those believers in Asia Minor. The man who built his house on the rock was strong. He stood firm, even when the storm crashed against his house. And you and I, brothers and sisters, can be wise like that if we build our lives on the truth of who God is, what he has done for us in Christ, the promise of eternal life, of the inheritance that we have in him when he comes. That provides a rock-solid bedrock for our lives that gives us strength and certainty in the way we live for the Lord. It allows us, it equips us to live for his glory, not in fear, not in doubt in a wicked world when people are opposing God and his truth and his authority. No, we can stand firm and confident and rest at peace because we stand on the rock of the truth of who God is and what he has done. And that was what Peter was striving to do in this first section of the epistle that he wrote to these persecuted believers. He was saying, rejoice with me in who God is and what he has done. Let that be the stability of your life. He said, I know you're facing persecution. I know you live in a world where people reject God and his truth. They oppose you as the people of God. They may mock you because you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, but stand firm in your faith. Stand firm on who God is and what he has done. So if you haven't turned there yet, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 9 today. And here, Peter lays for us a foundation for all children of God so that we can live as sons and daughters of God in a way that pleases him and that is a blessing to others. Now, Peter started this letter this way, and because the people he was writing to were suffering persecution. They lived in a wicked world, even as you and I do. They were being mocked. They were being intimidated. They were being abused in various ways. And Peter says these people need strength. They need to be reminded of the truth. They were feeling the pressure of persecution. And so Peter wants to equip them and shepherd them into stability in life. Now, you may be asking, what kind of hostilities were they facing? Well, it's not difficult to see. If we just do a quick survey of the book of 1 Peter, he mentions many different kinds of opposition and persecution and hardship that they were facing. And just a quick survey will show us that. In chapter 2, verse 1, they lived in a society in which wickedness and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander were the norm. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 2, they were facing rejection by people in the world. In the next verse, or in the verse 8, we see that they were living among people who were disobedient to God's word. A little further down in chapter 2, verse 12, people were slandering them as though they were evildoers. So they were obeying the Lord, they were obeying his word, and they said, no, you're wicked, you're enemies of society. Does that sound familiar? Hate speech, if you say someone is, a certain behavior is sin. Verse 18, the slaves were being troubled by unreasonable authorities, their masters were ungodly. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, they were facing unjust suffering for the sake of conscience. They would say, no, I will not do that for sake of conscience, and yet they were being abused because of that. Into chapter 3, some of the sisters, believing wives, were suffering under the leadership of ungodly, disobedient, unbelieving husbands. Chapter 3, verse 9, they faced insults and intimidation. And verse 14, even into chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, they were facing peer pressure to engage in sinful, sensual behavior, drunkenness, partying. And their unbelieving friends, who were friends before they were unbelievers, said, why don't you continue with us in this kind of sin? And pressure from that side. Verse 14 of chapter 4, they faced mockery and scorn for following Jesus Christ. So yes, they were facing the opposition and the hardship of a wicked society. Does any of that sound familiar to you? To varying degrees, we face those things, don't we? As we live for the glory of Christ, for the gospel in this world. So, Peter devoted much of this letter to shepherding these dear saints in Asia Minor. How to think, how to act in this wicked world. And much of this teaching then, in this book as well as in this text, applies very practically to you and to me even today. So here Peter expounds upon the wonderfully secure salvation that God has wrought for you and for me, for us as God's children, his precious sons and daughters. He does this so that we can be encouraged, established, confident, living for the glory of God, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Christ in this world. We don't have to live in doubt and weakness and as though we're afraid and we're the outcasts of this world. No, we can live with boldness and confidence for his glory, according to his word. That's God's desire for you and for me, is it not? And the word of God helps us to how to think and how to act in this text today, to live that way. So, Peter lays out multiple blessed truths about God's salvation. He reminds us of the great joy that this ought to inspire in our hearts, and I hope that'll be the effect by his Spirit today. And he assures us of the certain results of faith. When Christ comes back, there will be praise and glory and honor for those who are faithful by his grace. And so I hope you are encouraged and strengthened today. Now, Peter does all of this by making four declarations, and I'm going to give them to you here as we begin, and then we'll look at each one as we walk through the text. Four declarations about God and his great salvation that he has wrought for us. The first is, in verses 3 and 4, God has wonderfully saved you. Wonderfully saved you. A wonderful couple of verses. Secondly, he declares that God has secured your heavenly home. You might want to write these down. God has wonderfully saved you. He has secured your heavenly home. Thirdly, in verses 6 and 7, you can rejoice because your faith will last to the end. You can rejoice because your faith will last to the end. And the fourth declaration, stability in your life begins with your love for and joy in Jesus Christ. Verses 8 and 9. Stability in your life begins with your love for and your joy in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the text. Let's read it through first of all, and then we'll look at these wonderful four declarations one by one. Peter wrote 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray as we begin to look at this text. Father, we thank you for your word. We rejoice in the salvation that you have accomplished for us through your Son. Father, I believe I speak for each one who knows you and loves you today that we want to live for your glory. We want to live as bold witnesses for you, as those who shine forth your greatness and goodness to this world. And yet, Lord, we recognize that sometimes we flag in our devotion. Sometimes we are struggling with sin. And Lord, we don't want to live that way. Help us now, by your Spirit, as we look into your word, to understand and to obey, to apply these truths into our heart, our hearts. So, Spirit, teach us now as we look into your word. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at the first declaration by Peter right there in verses 3 and 4. God has wonderfully saved you. Peter begins this letter with an outburst of praise, does he not? You see how he begins there in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just shouts out, as it were, as he writes down this letter, praise God, blessed be God. He wants to declare the infinite greatness of who he is and what he has done. Praise him, bless him, because you recognize how wonderful he is and the deeds he has done. He's celebrating here as he begins, right? He's celebrating the greatness and the goodness of God. And if there's one lesson that we can learn about going through hardship and difficulties in life, is where you point your eyes makes a huge difference, does it not? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the hymn says. I remember I sang this all growing up. Maybe you know this song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And what happens? And the things of the earth will grow what? Strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And this is what Peter is saying. Bless God. Praise him. I know you're going through struggles and trials and tribulations. Look to him. Raise up your eyes. And then he immediately recounts to us some of the wonderful deeds. And that's really the rest of this passage that we're looking at. So we're going to just enjoy and praise the Lord for the wonderful salvation that he has accomplished for us today. Why, Peter? Why should we bless God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here we have the first declaration. Because God has wonderfully saved you. And he thinks in terms here, as he begins to recount the wonderful deeds of God for our salvation, he thinks in terms of regeneration, of new birth. Look in your Bibles. You see it there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has done what? Has caused us to be born again. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? He has caused us to be born again. New life, transformation, new loves, new affections for him. He has created a new creation in you when you have trusted in Christ and you were justified by God. I think that's just such a beautiful phrase. Remember that before you came to know Christ, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, right? Dead. Spiritually, you were lifeless. You were lost. You were hopeless. But remember what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. Let me read it for you. But God, being rich in mercy, sounds like Peter, right? Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's you, brother and sister. That's you if you trust in Christ, if you have been born again, if you are a follower of Jesus. You have been raised up out of your deadness, out of your death, and into life in Christ. He caused you to be born again. Bless God indeed, yes? And now look how Peter, how he expands on that theme of God causing us to be born again. He expands on it in four ways, and we can just enjoy this piece by piece. First of all, he expands by saying this, why did he do it? And you already saw it there in verse 3, who according to his great mercy caused you to be born again. That's why he did it. Not because there was something good in you, because you were a skilled person, oh, I really need you for my plan. No, he chose you because he is merciful. What does it mean to have mercy? To show mercy? We all know what that means, right? It's when the just punishment for a criminal or a sinner is not required against that person by the one in charge who has the authority to do it. The judge says, you are guilty. You have violated the law. You must be punished. And yet he says, I will have mercy on you. And that's what Peter is saying. Because of his great mercy, he has caused you to be born again. Has God had mercy on you, friend? What did you deserve from God? Think about it personally. What did you do? What did you deserve from the holy and righteous and just God? Eternal punishment. Death. The wages of sin is death. And yet, he had mercy. What did you receive from him? Well, that's what we're talking about today. So rejoice in his mercy. Remember what David wrote in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2? How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's mercy, friends. Praise God, he has had mercy on you and on me. You and I did not get what we deserve. Praise the Lord. So that's the first expansion. It was according to his mercy. And secondly, what is the current effect of this work in us? Look again in your Bibles, verse 3, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, what? To a living hope. To a living hope. Let me read for you what one commentator said, and I think this helps us understand well. He wrote this, Peter characterized Christian hope as living, having in itself the very life of the living God. That hope stands in contrast to empty, frustrating, deceptive, false hopes of the world. Think about promises made, promises broken, commitments made, commitments not kept that are part of our experience in this world because of sin. When God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. The commentator said again, tribulation cannot destroy the Christian's hope because the living God inspires it and guarantees its fruition. He, that is the child of God, is assured that the best is yet to be. So, brothers and sisters, who we hope in or what we hope in makes a huge difference in how we look at trials in life and hardship in life, right? Is the thing you hope in reliable? Is it trustworthy? Will it absolutely guaranteed be to come to fruition and be fulfilled, that promise? And our God is the one who promises our salvation, who will keep us to the end. That is a living hope, absolute guarantee. So why did he do it? Because he's merciful. What's the effect? A living, vibrant, certain hope. Third expansion, how did he cause us to be born again to a living hope? Look again at your Bibles, verse 3. To be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Amen? What you were before is not who you are now. And for some of us who grew up in a Christian home, the difference is not so drastic, although it was drastic spiritually. But for those of us who lived in the world, the transformation can be dramatic, can it? Your loves, your desires, your habits, your behavior, total transformation, new life. You were caused to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You were dead before spiritually, but now you are gloriously alive. Your eyes are open to the truth of God's word, to the impact of the Spirit's conviction and teaching and leading, to the affections that you have and the things you long for, all new, all new. And this is through the resurrection of Christ. Praise the Lord. So our hope is alive. And you are alive. Why? Because you have been united to Christ. Right? Romans chapter 6, Paul says, when you were saved, when you were born again, your life was connected to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. When he died, you died spiritually. When he rose, it guaranteed your eternal life because it's the power of the resurrection of Christ that is at work in you. And so that spiritual transformation took place by the power of God who raised Christ from the dead. And then fourthly, we see what will be the ultimate end of his begetting of you. What will be the end, the ultimate end of his begetting of you? You see it there in the first part of verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. We'll stop there. You will receive an inheritance. You know what an inheritance is, right? It's something that the parents own that they bestow to their beloved child. Something that is theirs and they grant it to their beloved one. Now, we need to understand here that throughout this passage, Peter is looking forward. Even the mentions of salvation are ultimately, in Peter's mind, being pointed to the fulfillment, the final completion of the salvation that believers will experience. His mind is entirely looking forward in order to give hope to these believers. And so when he's talking about the salvation to be revealed in the last time, that's the final completion. That's when Christ comes back, we receive our glorified bodies, when we're with him eternally. That's what he's talking about. And here he's talking about inheritance in the same way, when Christ comes again, when we will live with him eternally, apart from the presence and the power of sin, apart from the curse of this world that causes difficulty and hardship. That will be the ultimate end of God causing you to be born again. And let's think about those three descriptions just briefly. Notice he says that inheritance, you will obtain an inheritance which will be what? Number one, imperishable. Number two, look at it in your Bibles. Undefiled, thank you. And thirdly, will not fade away. I liked what one commentator said. Your inheritance, believer, will be death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. That's helpful. death-proof, sin-proof, undefiled, and time-proof. It will not fade away. What Peter's saying here is our inheritance isn't part of this sin-cursed and dying world system. That's what he's saying. Things here on earth, they die. They perish. They rot. They diminish. But not so your inheritance, Peter says. Recognize that God has prepared this. He has done this work. And it will never fade away. It's like a fire that will never wither and sputter out. It's like a flower, the beauty of which will never diminish. Unlike the flowers you got for Mother's Day and gave it to your mother. They're now where? They're brown and shriveled in the garbage somewhere. Not so your inheritance. It does not wither. It does not rot. It does not go away. It will remain beautiful and glorious and certain forever. Praise the Lord. So this is what Peter is declaring to us first of all. Believer, if you're struggling, if you're suffering in this wicked world because of sin, both inside and outside, remember, bless God because he has worked an amazing salvation for you. And you are headed towards an inheritance that will never end. This struggle, this momentary light affliction is preparing you, Paul says, for a glory in the future. Remember that, friends. Let's look at the second declaration then that Peter makes. We see this in the bottom of verse 4 and into verse 5. Let's read that again. Look in your Bibles. End of verse 4, reserved in heaven for you who are protected. There's the key. Reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God has secured your heavenly home. That's the second declaration. God has secured your heavenly home. Your inheritance, absolutely secure. No question, no doubt, absolute. The Greek word there for reserved, it means to watch over something, to guard it, to keep it, to protect it through careful oversight. That's the meaning of that word. Some translations say to keep, but it has that protective, that guarding idea to it. And here Peter answers two questions about your heavenly reserved inheritance. Where is it reserved and for whom is it reserved? And let's look at those. Where is this inheritance protected? Look in the Bibles. It is in heaven for you. It is reserved in heaven for you. Now, I think this way sometimes when I read the scriptures and study it, I think, well, what if he didn't put that word in there? Could it have meant the same thing? Maybe I'm a little weird that way, but I do that sometimes. And Peter could have written this without the phrase in heaven, right? Look at it. He could have said reserved for you who are protected by the power of God. That makes sense. That works, right? Your inheritance is reserved for you who are protected by God's power. But he inserted that phrase in heaven. Why did he do that? What's the point? Why did he need to include that? He's again reinforcing this issue that this is not of the earth. Earth, under the curse of sin, in an ungodly society that is mocking and opposing and rebelling against God and his truth, that's this realm that we live in now temporarily. But where is our inheritance? It's in heaven. It is not subject to the contingencies, to the questions, to the doubting. No, no, your inheritance is reserved in heaven, not subject to the fluctuations of this world, of the stock market, of relationships, or of unfaithful people. No, your inheritance is in the Fort Knox of God, as it were, kept, reserved for you. And where, for whom is it reserved? Well, it's for you who are protected. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, you are a protected one. That's what Peter is saying. You are in a category of protection. And how reliable is that protection for you, child of God? Well, what does the text say? You are protected by the power of God. Now, this is an easy one. How powerful is God? Yeah, that's right. He is all powerful. We know that. Omnipotent. The God who spoke creation into existence. Even the things we haven't been able to discover yet in this universe that are out there, he spoke and it came to being. Let there be light and there was light. Let there be land and there was land. Energy, mass, all the laws of physics. He created it through the pure force of his will and speaking it into existence. You are protected by the power of God. Unassailable might. Inexorable will and purpose. He will never be defeated. He will never be overcome. And his will always come to pass. You know, I want to read, and as often as I have a chance to do it, I like to read Romans chapter 8. And we read a little bit of it earlier today, but I want to read the whole text again. Turn there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, because this is, again, very much in line with Peter's purpose for us and the Holy Spirit's purpose for us today in this text. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. This is the power of God applied to your salvation, okay? Romans chapter 8, verse 31, follow along as I read. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? God has caused you to be born again. He has granted you an inheritance. And there is nothing, no power in heaven or earth that can change that if you are in him, if you are in Christ. Praise the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, your inheritance is ready. Did you see that? It is ready to be revealed. Verse 5, look at it again. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What does that imply? It's ready to be revealed. The fact that your final salvation, the coming of Christ in our eternal home in heaven, that inheritance, the fact that it's not here yet isn't because it's not ready. It's simply God has a purpose. He has a purpose for you to live for his glory, to testify to him for the salvation of his elect ones. And in his good time, Christ will come and you will be glorified alongside of him and that inheritance will come. It's not waiting because it's not quite done. No, it's done. It's done. There is no supplementing that needs to be done. There is no addition by you or by anybody else for that salvation and that final glorification. No, it's ready, and in his time, he will bring it about for his glory. So, Peter's first declaration, God has provided an amazing, wonderful salvation for you. Number two, he has secured your heavenly home. Third declaration, you can rejoice because your faith will endure to the end. Verses 6 and 7, you can rejoice because your faith will endure to the end. And this is really the crux of the matter, the crux of the pastoral concern that Peter has here in this passage, as well as throughout the book of 1 Peter. Let's read those verses again. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice the even though, and this is again where we come right down to it, we can have rejoicing, we can have joy and confidence and strength in what God has done for us, even in the midst of distress, even in the midst of hardship. This is where the glory of faith and the glory of God shines the brightest. Amen? When he gives you the strength because of your trust in him and your rock-solid confidence in his will and his purpose and his power, you stand firm and say, "Praise the Lord," like Job said, right? "Even though he slay me, I will praise him." When you can be that sort of person because of your trust in your heavenly Father, that is when his glory shines the most through you. And that's what Peter and the Holy Spirit are seeking for you and for me today. Bless him, praise him, rejoice in him, because he has done it all and he is worthy of your rest. Have you been distressed by various trials? What are they? Are you now? Have you in the past? They hurt, don't they? It's hard, and sometimes it feels like it's never going to end. But Peter is saying, no, it will end. There's good news, dear saint. There is good news. Look at what he says. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, by the will of God, you are distressed by various trials." Paul said in Romans 8, "These present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to what? To the glory that will come after. Because your life is hidden in Christ. The inheritance is secured. You will achieve that eternal life in heaven through his power and through his grace." So the present sufferings is what? It feels big. It hurts. There's no question about that. But it's momentary. It's brief. Eternal life is a long time. Right? So the Word of God is helping us here to redirect our perspective, isn't it? Understand this, by the will of God, temporary, comparatively light affliction is just but a moment. Raise your eyes to God and what he has done for you. So it's temporary, and there is a blessed purpose. And we see that in verse 7. "So the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, I am sure, I don't doubt that our Father has multiple, known and unknown to us, purposes for our suffering. Don't you think that's true? I believe that's true. His mind is great. He, in his sovereignty, rules over all. He has in mind both the beginning, the middle, and the end of our lives. David said that the days of our lives are written in his book before there was yet one of them. So I'm convinced that God has purposes for us in our sufferings also that are beyond what we can understand. But Peter has one particular purpose in mind here for the suffering, and that is what? It's the demonstration of the solidity and the strength and the genuineness of your faith. Your faith will be shown as it endures through hardship, through opposition. It will be shown in the end when Christ comes to be praise and glory and honor. And that's, we normally think, because we want to be humble, that that's referring to Christ. It's not. It's referring to the believers that Peter's talking to. Your faith will be demonstrated as glorious, and praise and glory and honor that are bestowed on you at the time when Christ comes. Now, why did you have that faith? Because God has granted you that faith. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that anybody could boast. And verse 10, and you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do the good works, the service which he has prepared beforehand for you. So before you get a big head spiritually and say, oh, I'm going to have praise and glory and honor. No, all of the praise and glory and honor ultimately goes to Christ, but it's through the faith that he has granted you. God-given faith, God-kept faith. It is that faith which will result in praise and glory and honor in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will hold you fast in the midst of struggles and trials and distresses and through those trials. That's what Peter is saying here by the word of God. Praise the Lord. He will strengthen you. He will keep you. And we can't help but think about Peter's own test of faith. Do you remember that? Peter, who was writing this letter to these suffering saints, was sorely tested. Right before Jesus was going to the cross to be crucified, Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. We won't read it for sake of time, but you remember what happened. Jesus says to Peter, you know, later today, you are going to deny me three times. You're going to deny me. And what did Peter say? Never, Lord. I will never deny you. I will go to prison and to death for you. And you know what happened, right? It was hours later that he was around the fire. Jesus was arrested. He was being in the middle of the night, unjustly tried. And people are sitting around looking at Peter thinking, hey, wait a minute, you sound like him. You were with him, weren't you? And Peter says, I don't know what you're talking about. And they say, no, for sure, you were with him. You even sound like a Galilean. And he started cursing to try to put off the scent, right? I don't know the man. And it says in verses 61 and 62, and Jesus turned and looked at him, and he was broken. Peter struggled. He was sorely tested. And yet, Jesus said, I will, Peter has asked to sift you, Peter, asked me to permission to sift you as wheat, and yet I have interceded for you, and I will hold you fast. Praise the Lord. Our faith is kept secure. If you are in Christ, if you are his child, he will hold you in his hand, and there will never be a day when you will be taken away from him. So rejoice, brothers and sisters, that you are safe in the all-powerful grip of your Heavenly Father, who loved you, who forgave you, who gave you a new heart. He gave you a family. He gave you his Spirit. He gave you his word. And you can be sure he will keep you to the end. Amen? God has wonderfully caused you to be born again. He has guaranteed and secured your heavenly home. Your faith will certainly endure to the end. And there's a fourth declaration that Peter made for us, and that's we find in verses 8 and 9. It's this: stability in your life begins with your love for and joy in Jesus Christ. Stability in your life begins with your love for and your joy in Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 8 and 9 together. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. At the end of this section, the apostle directs our minds to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, expressed in terms of what? Our love for him and our joy in him. He's talking about relationship here, isn't he? You love him. You rejoice in him. You praise him. Now, it's not obvious. Let me say this. at the end of verse 7, you see what he says. He mentions Jesus Christ at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Peter launches into two extended descriptions of our Lord. And that's not immediately obvious in the English translations. The challenge is the way Peter wrote it in the Greek is not easily, smoothly translated into English. But it's, you have to trust me, it is that way. A more direct translation, which is not so smooth for a modern translation, makes it very clear. And let me read that for you. Translated more directly and more awkwardly, Peter wrote this, end of verse 7, "Praise, glory, and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ," verse 8, "whom, not seeing, you love, and in whom, now not beholding but believing, you greatly rejoice." Did you get it? Let me read it again. "Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, not seeing, you love, and in whom," Jesus Christ, "now not beholding but believing, in whom you greatly rejoice." My point is, he's focusing on the person of Jesus Christ, our love and our joy in him. He's describing him as our love and our rejoicing. So as we wrap up, we need to consider the question, what is the core of Christian faith? When we boil down what it means to be a Christian, what do we find? What did Jesus say when somebody asked him, what does the entire law and the prophets speak? What does the entire law of God mean? And he said what? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." That's what it means to be a follower of God, to be a follower of Christ. Love him with everything you are. And that's what Peter is directing our mind to. Love him. What does it mean to love the Lord Jesus? Well, that's a big question. Maybe a sermon for another day, right? Or a series. But just a couple of things as we close. How is that love manifested? Well, John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me," what? "You will keep my commandments." Obedience. Obedience. Do you read the Word of God and say, "Yes, I will obey"? Do you obey him? Our love for Christ is also manifested in our love for one another, is it not? John 13, "They will know you're my disciples if you love for one another." Have love for one another. Who are your brothers and sisters? Here we are. Do you love these people? How do you love them? How do you sacrifice for them? How do you express that love? That's what it means to love Jesus, to love his people. Why? Because you love him. That's the motive for ministry. That's the motive for service. That's the reason to come to church. It's the reason to go to Bible study. I want to love the people of God. I want to be loved by the people of God. I want to experience that fellowship because I am in him. We love the Lord. And the third I would mention is loving Jesus means prioritizing his glory, his magnification above all else. We see this in Philippians, Paul's testimony, his own testimony of his own thinking. He talks about he was in prison and people were mocking him for his imprisonment and for his testimony. Oh, Paul must be under the judgment of God. Why? Because he's been in prison so many times. But look, we're free. We're out preaching the gospel. And Paul says, what then? How do I respond to that kind of attack, really, from other rogue preachers? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is what? Proclaimed. And in this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, whether by life or by death, that Christ is magnified in my body. That's what I want, him to be magnified. Why? Verse 21, "For to me, because to me to live is Christ." This is love for Christ, manifested in our prioritizing of his magnification in our lives. And why do we rejoice? Well, I think the answer is clear. If you haven't gotten by now, re-listen to the sermon. Because he has saved us, he has loved us, he suffered the wrath of the Father for you in your place because of your sin. He gave his Spirit to you. He loves you, he cares for you, and he's coming again to take you to be with himself eternally. Yes, we rejoice. Amen. And this is the solid foundation. What a wonderful foundation. What a wonderful bedrock for our lives. Amen. That we are secure in him. God has wonderfully saved you. He has secured your heavenly home. You can rejoice because your faith will last to the end by his power, by his enablement. And you can enjoy the wonderful certainty that whether this life ends for you or whether Christ comes, you will be with him eternally in that heavenly home. What a strength and joy are ours. We can live in strength and confidence and for his glory. Now, I want to close by reading the lyrics of a familiar and beloved hymn, and then we'll pray. A Mighty Fortress. As I was meditating on these things and thinking about it, I thought, wow, that hymn echoes much of what Peter is saying. And so I want to close by just reading those lyrics, so enjoy this, and then we'll pray and be done. A mighty fortress is our God. Verse 1. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice today in the greatness of the salvation that you have wrought for us. Father, we rejoice not only in that, but we rejoice in you, who are great in power, great in wisdom, great in love and mercy and kindness toward poor wretches such as us. Lord, we rejoice that you have chosen to display your glory in the salvation of us. And Lord, we want to be ready vessels of that glory to this world. Lord, make us into the kind of people who live in faith and trust in you. Pray that you would strengthen each one in the midst of struggles and trials that they may be having. Lord, equip them to live for your glory and your pleasure. Give them strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.